Now, last week we went into the introduction into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, I suggest you actually put a marker in there because we'll be going back and forth from 1 Corinthians 7 today. But I was talking about how in Corinth itself, in the Corinthian church, there are divisions in the church, and the fact that those divisions undoubtedly would have their effect within the families as well. You know, you're not going to have a spirit of division within the church without the same kind of spirit of division within the families. So you can imagine it was quite a difficult area to pastor for Paul. And in fact, it was quite a rough area. It was a port city, and Paul himself was quite apprehensive about going into Corinth at that time. But he had to get them to learn to rule in love, to have a different approach, and certainly 1 Corinthians is much to do with government and how, in fact, you have to have a structure of government going down from God through the apostles that he sends, and then on down into the ministry as well. I was talking a couple of weeks previously about the genesis of marriage, how it's a God-plane relationship, how, you know, it's not Adam was in fact neutral. He was a neutral spiritually. He hadn't had the contact with Satan when he first was introduced to Eve, and he also didn't have the Spirit of God. It was available to him, but he hadn't actually made use of it at that particular time. So it was neutral. He was very much like a newborn in that sense. And he then, when he saw Eve, he said, "This is bone of my bones, this flesh of my flesh." It was a selfish approach to some degree, but it was a God-created selfish approach, a God-created approach that the normal, natural human being will have, that this is, you know, wife of my bones or husband of my bones, and when we become one flesh. And in fact, from there, they become a new unit, and certainly it can be a problem when the mothers and fathers and so on have too much input within the actual marriage. But then what happened was, once Satan actually persuaded Eve to take of the tree that she shouldn't have, the entire emphasis actually shifted. And it shifted to a way of get. It shifted to a mindset of getting and taking. And as I say, just in the same way as you can think of Corinth being a division, a church of divisions, and divisions going into the families, you can also look at Cain and Abel and see the contention that was there and how that has actually come out of the family. There must have been fights between Adam and Eve and all the children as well. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if we just lead in and just remind ourselves what we were talking about last time, as I say, put a marker in here in 1 Corinthians. But it says in verse 2, it says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" So this is a context as when we're actually leading into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is the judging of the world. And in fact, it goes on, it says, "Don't you know that we should actually judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So the judgment and the rulership that is necessary, that will be done by the saints in the future, by each and every one of us in the future, in the millennium. Paul is taking their mind and starting getting them to focus on that a little bit, even before he goes into these other sections as well. He's dealing with a specific problem that there was in the church, but it's also interesting that I'm sure it wasn't just by coincidence that he puts that before the section that he goes into. Well, down in verse 9 it says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Because the kingdom of God is going to be doing the judging. The kingdom of God are the family of God. You and I have actually able to be born into that family eventually, and we are begotten into the family right now. But don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And then he starts to list several unrighteous things, and notice how the concentration is on the sexual area. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And it's interesting, again, Corinth, the idolaters, there were temple prostitutes involved. And in certain of the sects that within Corinth. But neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind. And they're looking at the actual homosexual fraternity there. And then he lists a list of other wickedness that would also be within the church. And he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." So all of the things that he mentioned, he recognized as problems within the church itself, that it was a problem within the church. And he says, but, and this is a big but, you are washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, if we, again, keep your marking in there and go over back to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, and just remind ourselves what Paul says to the Roman church about this subject. Because Corinth, even with the incredible problems that were there, and let's face it, the specific problem was an individual who, in fact, was sleeping with his father's wife, who presumably was his stepmother of some description. But here in Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 3, it says, not only so, but we glory in trials also, knowing that trials work patience. In other words, looking at our life and the trials that we go through, the trials work patience, we recognize that. Patience, experience, yes, okay. And experience, hope. What's the hope for? And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. So this character of God is given to us to actually fulfill the law, to fulfill God's way of life. So when it says, now you're washed and you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God, it's in the fact that, as it goes on further in Romans chapter 5, it actually says in verse 8, it says, but God commends his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So being washed, it's not just washed from sin, it's the fact that you now, the life itself is steered in the right direction. The life itself has got to go in the right direction. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. It's his life, his son. And what was his life? His life was obedient to God, and obedient in the sexual area as well. And as it says in chapter 6, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live there any longer therein? So in other words, this spirit, this love of God shed abroad in our hearts, has an outlet. It is something that flows into us and flows out of us. And when you go, coming back to 1 Corinthians 6 again, where it says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, so you shouldn't be living this way. You shouldn't be walking in this way. And that's what he's leading into as he goes into 1 Corinthians 7. He then says, all things are lawful, or all things, better translation could be, literally means, I am from. My approach could be all different ways, but all things are not expedient, not profitable. All things, I can approach things in different ways, but all things, I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, there's a certain way of which is right, and that's the way that I'm intending to go. So I can approach different things, even in what he's about to explain. And as I read to you in the Revised Standard Version, I was just closed, I think, with this last week. But here in chapter 6, where it says, food is meant, in verse 13, it says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Yes, and God will do away with the one and the other. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In other words, there is a direction. There is a direction in which we need to be going, and that direction is to actually allow us to become fully born sons and daughters of God in the kingdom of God. And therefore, just as food is meant for the belly and the belly for meat, for food, in the same similar way, the body is not meant for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It's meant to go in a certain direction. It's meant to build. It's meant to direct us eventually into the kingdom of God, to become part of the very family of God. That's the direction that we need to be going in. And he goes on, he says, and God has both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise up us by his own power. Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. And the word harlot, it comes from the word to buy. You buy sex from a woman in the marketplace. That basically is what is being implied there, but it doesn't. It's not necessarily only a harlot. It's not only a prostitute. It also involves anybody that is immoral. That, you know, again, whether it's a prostitute or whether it's somebody who's immoral, the price is low, comparatively. When you think about what, in fact, what damage is being done on the mental scale, and what the mental scale ought to be as far as God is concerned, the price is ridiculous. The price is very low. I mean, then he kind of expands on that, and he goes on. It says in verse, it's talking about this remembering the purpose of life. He says, "What, don't you know that that which is joined to a harlot is one body, for the two shall be one flesh?" Now, if we just turn over, if we would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. In other words, we need to be remembering the purpose of life. And in Ephesians 5, it gives the purpose of life as far as the sexual area is concerned, which is the entire subject matter being dealt with within this passage of Scripture. But in Ephesians 5, verse 30, it says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones," alluding back to what Adam said about Eve. He says, you know, "This is flesh of my flesh, this is bone of my bones. And for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." It's something we do not understand yet. It's a great mystery. God hasn't revealed exactly what's going to be happening. But, you know, sex and marriage is a type of the future relationship between Christ and his church. And the fact that it's a case of knowing one another, I've speculated but in fact it involves something along those lines. Because here you've got an individual made up of many individuals, in other words, the church, that has been made of clay just a moment before, suddenly coming into being a marriage with an eternal being. And you imagine what the eternal being knows, you know, when you think about knowing one another, what eternal being knows. And how, in fact, something like that could be the case. You know, it's pure bold speculation, but I just wonder whether, in fact, where it says, "This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church," there is, and he's talking about the two shall be one flesh. And so it is something that we look forward to. It is something that is going to eclipse anything that we've experienced in the physical realm, in the physical life. But the purpose of life is something that we need to remember. And this purpose of life, you turn back to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we find here, in John 14, it says in verse 22, it says, Judas said to him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So there is this intimate relationship, even beginning as we are human. When we're human, we have the very Spirit of God within us. Now, it's not the same kind of relationship we're talking about Christ and the church. That's different. That's got to be in the future when the church is fully married to Christ, not before. Otherwise, it would be fornication. But he says, "We'll come unto him and we'll make our abode with him. He that does not love me does not keep my sayings." Now notice what he says. The difference is whether in fact you keep the sayings or you don't keep the sayings. Whether in fact you're obedient to God. And again, the one that's speaking is the one that's addressed in the beginning of John as the Word. It's a living Word. "And he that loves me not keeps not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So both of them are present through the very indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God that is dwelling in us. And he's actually not just dwelling in us, but flowing through us, coming into us through prayer, coming out of us through our actions. And part of those actions are in the sexual area. Part of those actions are in the married area, in how we conduct ourselves between husband and wife, between the different sexes. "These things I've spoken to you, yet being present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name, it'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you." And part of those all things, if we come back now to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, is really what Paul is bringing out here. And the fact is that this purpose of life is the important thing to concentrate on. In fact, it's not a case of even sex and marriage. is not going to be the important thing. The important thing is the eventual relationship between Christ and the church. That is the important thing. And those of us that are yet, you know, not married yet, or have lost mates, you know, we need to focus on that fact that the important thing, and certainly something that would eclipse the physical relationship, is that marriage in the future. So it says, don't you know that your bodies, verse 15, are the members of Christ? Shall I take then the members of Christ? In other words, understanding this, this purpose, as far as our bodies are concerned, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. It defeats the purpose. It goes against the very reason for our being, the reason for sex itself. What? Don't you know that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, it says, he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. And you can see the examples of something like Joseph, where he was enticed by the Potiphar's wife, and he fled. He left his robe behind. That's how she basically nailed him. But he fled. He got out of the situation. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Now, it's interesting that if you just keep your marker in here, you turn back a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians 3, or back a page in my Bible anyway. 1 Corinthians 3, he also talks about the temple of God in verse 16. It says, don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, the word you here is plural. It's talking about the church as a whole. For if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? Is talking about collectively. This is in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17 now. So that is talking about collectively in the church. But here in chapter 6, he's talking about individually. He's talking about them collectively, each of them as an individual within the collective church. So we, where it says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, when you think of the word being used for harlot here, where it says taking a member of Christ and making them a member of a harlot, and the word fornication being used, it all comes from the same, pornos, or porno, you know, from which we get the word pornography. But pornos, porneia, which is fornication, it's to do with selling. It's actually got a root word. The root basis of it is for sale. You know, they're making sex for sale. That's basically what you're talking about. Whether the price is for nothing or whether the price is as high as some of these call girls make, that's what he's actually talking about. But what Paul is saying, he says, but you are bought with a price. You know, we have already been bought. We've been bought with a price, and that price is the very death of the Son of God, the death of God himself, of Christ himself. And that price is higher than anything you can buy on the street. That's what he's saying. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And remember who he's talking to. It says, for such are some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified. And as I say these words now to the church and to the people logging into on the website, you know, such were some of us, that, you know, now you're washed, you're sanctified. You come away from that, you moved away from that. You're thinking differently, your outlook is different. Your outlook has moved from that. And it's not a case that you're washed, but you're now sanctified, and the indwelling of the Spirit is leading you in a different direction. And what Adam couldn't do, because he hadn't taken the tree of life, we can. And more than that, we've got to then teach it. Whether we are single, whether we are divorced, whether we are widowed, whether we are married, whether our marriage is good, whether it's a struggle, whatever it might be, we have got to teach it. And we are teaching it as these individuals, these saints, that are judging the world, as teachers, as kings and priests, judging the world. And we have been bought with a price. Therefore, what are we doing? Therefore, whether the price is nothing or whether the price is expensive, going and having a fornication relationship, that isn't the way to go. That isn't the direction. Now, this really is what he's saying. All these things are impacting on what, in fact, he's coming down to explain. But there's something else going on as well. As we're flowing into chapter 7, and we're just about to go actually start reading chapter 7. But that, as I think I mentioned last time, is verse 26. It says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 7, it says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it's good for a man so to be. There was distress on the church, generally, at that particular time. Now, if you look over into, turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, notice in verse 7, it says, and our hope of you is steadfast. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 7. It says, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be partakers of the consolation. So there's some problems that they were having, the sufferings, in other words. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch as we despaired of life. Now, the thing is that Paul was actually writing this book of 1 Corinthians in Asia. So when they were talking about the present distress, this is probably the thing that was actually taking place, what was happening to Paul at that particular time as he was writing, and the word would get back to the Corinthian church. But it says here that in Asia we were pressed out of measure, above strength, inasmuch as we despaired even of life. It became so bad that they were despairing. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead. He got to the point where he thought he was going to die. It was that bad. And it wasn't just him. It was others as well with him in Asia, who delivered us, plural, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So whatever was going on in Asia, Paul would despair of life. Now you start understanding a little bit of this. If you go back a page and you look at 1 Corinthians 16, in 1 Corinthians now, notice 16, you find in verse 8, it says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So he was actually in Ephesus at that time. So while he was at Ephesus, he was writing to the Corinthian church. Now, Ephesus is on in the Turkey side of the Aegean Sea. I think it's the Aegean Sea. And basically, the Turkey is on one side and Greece is on the other. And you're looking at the Turkey side. Ephesus is in Turkey, in what was known as Asia at that time. And Corinth was the port city in the Greece, in the Greek area, on the other side of the Aegean. But here in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 8, it says, I'll stay here in Ephesus till Pentecost. And as it says in verse 19, it says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that's in their house. So he was in Ephesus. He was talking from Ephesus in Asia where he was despairing of life. And if you go back just a little bit into chapter 15, the preceding chapter, and notice what he says in verse 31. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead doesn't rise? Let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. So again, there's a very good chance, if it wasn't at that time, it was certainly brought back a flood of memories, being at Ephesus, that he was really in dire straits. He was despairing of life. And therefore, when you're looking at this present distress that it talks about in verse 26, so if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 now, where it talks about the present distress, he was in a real bind. It wasn't just something minor. It was the fact that they didn't know whether they're going to be alive the following day. And it wasn't just Paul. It was other people as well within the church in Ephesus. And he could see it actually spreading, and the persecution spreading into other areas as well. And as we'll go on, and we'll see, and as we go through this chapter, There's a reason for that. There's a reason why he was thinking these ways, and is also a reason why, when you come to our time now, why it's been recorded for us today, why we need to also take note of it and take note in our time. Now, when he starts away, he had a question. And it said, he'd obviously been written a letter, and in the letter, one of the things that was mentioned, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof we wrote to me," in chapter 7, verse 1 now, "concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman?" Now, if we look over in Colossians chapter 2, you think, well, phraseology is a little bit difficult to grasp in our modern times, but you know, we shake hands with one another quite easily, but that's not what he's talking about. You see, what was going on at that time, and remember, Corinth was not that far away from Athens, and I would imagine the Athenians looked down on the Corinthians. They're a bunch of rabble, the port city, but the Athenians had all their philosophies, and they had their Gnostic philosophies in Athens, and this undoubtedly would be also be in Corinth as well, to some degree, not to the degree it was in Athens, but to some degree in Corinth as well. And this question, you know, is it right to not to touch a woman, comes from this Gnosticism, this Stoic, this ascetic concept that they had in Greece at that time. In Colossians chapter 2, notice in verse 6 it says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." In other words, the Christ being the living word of God, our lives should be framed by that word. We should not be framed by outside philosophies, outside ideas, concepts and ideas. And he talks a little bit more. He says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And it's the fullness of the Godhead bodily that we need when we're looking at the conversion into the very spirit-born sons of God. That is what we need. Now, down in verse 16, it says, "Don't let any man, therefore, judge you in eating or drinking or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days," which are times of rejoicing, times of eating, times of drinking wine, you know, having an enjoyable time, a feasting. And yet, to an ascetic, that was anathema. It was something that they certainly wouldn't want. But it says, "Which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body of Christ is what needs to be judging you." The church and the understanding through the church. "Don't let any man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels," which is part of this Gnostic heresy, "intruding into the things that he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." This is a philosophy. This Gnosticism was a philosophy that was being talked about. "And not holding the head, from which all the body and joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God." So the ideas need to come from God. The thinking, the spirit of God, the mindset of God, the word of God. "Therefore, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not." These dogmas of the world, the things that are coming from the world. "Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, to dogmas? Why are you listening to the philosophies," in other words? And these philosophies are, "Touch not, taste not, handle not." In other words, part of it is, "Is it right to touch a woman?" "Which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship," in other words, worshipping the will, the fact that you can set your will and do, you know, set your will in that, you are not going to do whatever it is that you are not going to do. "And humility and neglecting of the body," was getting up and taking cold showers every morning or whatever else they happen to do, all the ascetics would happen to do, "but not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh." So this is all part of the mix, if you like, that was actually taking place. When you're looking at here, going back to chapter 7, where it says, "You know, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman?" I'd imagine that a large degree of that question came from this Gnostic heresy, of some degree, to some degree anyway, it came from this Gnostic heresy. Now, if we look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, now Paul is dealing with, because some people say that Paul was against marriage, he was against anything to do with sex, was against, as you go through 1 Corinthians 7, it brings out several passages that can be used to turn the reality, which is that it's not good for a man to be alone, and that God made a help that it was fitting for him. And that's the reality of the situation. But certainly Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says in verse 14, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give not occasion to the adversary or to speak reproachfully. Now he's talking about widows and being widows indeed, and widows being, there was a number of widows, primarily deaconesses, that were actually within some kind of a guild that they had, that they seemed to manufacture clothing. Again, I'm not going to go into all the bits and pieces, but it also seems that they also took an oath not to marry. And if somebody came into that guild and they'd have taken an oath not to marry, that for some reason somebody had set this up, not to remarry, the younger women, he said, no, they should go out, they should marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So Paul was not in any way. In fact, if you hear in 1 Timothy, turn back a page to, in my Bible anyway, to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the Spirit speaks expressly, that's chapter 4, verse 1, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. So he really labels it. And this is, this Gnosticism. This is all part of the Gnosticism, that sex is evil. That is not the case. It's not good, as it says in Genesis 2, it's not good for a man to be alone. Therefore, God created a help that was fitting for him. And normally, you'd have the case that a man and a woman would want to be married. That would be the normal direction of life. Now, for the present distress, as we'll go on and see, that's different, because they literally didn't know they're going to be alive the following day. So you can't really make plans like that. But it's certainly, what I want you to notice, if you come back now here to 1 Corinthians 7, in answering this question, which is again coming from probably a Gnostic vast background of some description, he says, what's the reason that he gives for marriage? Is it to have children? Well, the answer is no. That's not what the reason for marriage has been given by Paul at all. It says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, he'd just been talking about prostitution and this fact that you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, and you do that through a proper relationship. A proper sexual relationship. He's not saying that everybody has got to be married, as you'll go on and we'll see. He was actually recommending that people don't get married. But he said, where you do, the relationship has got to be correct. It says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. So fornication, porneia, is clearly talking about sex before marriage. Because it's not talking about sex after marriage, because it's to avoid fornication, you therefore get married. Sex after marriage is adultery. So, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. And in addition to that, he then stresses the fact, he says, let the husband render to his wife due benevolence, it says in the King James. It literally means the sexual rights. In other words, the right to sex. Because why? It says, to avoid fornication. The reason why people marry is so that you can have a sexual relationship in a godly way. That's the purpose of marriage. So, sex is very much the glue that holds marriage together. Marriage is not primarily to have children. Primarily, it is to avoid fornication, according to what is being said here by Paul. Primarily, it's not just to have children. And, this is a lie that has come down from various religious circles. And he says, let the husband render to the wife the sexual rights, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife does not have power of her own body but the husband, and likewise also the husband hasn't got power of his own body but the wife. Now it works both ways round. In other words, you can't demand something. You know, the husband can't demand sexual rights from his wife because his body is in her control. You have to cooperate. Now, obviously, the wife can't just say no, and the husband cannot say no. It's for both of you to work it out together. And that is the way it works. It's both of you giving. It says, defraud you not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan does not tempt you for your incontinency. Now, again, this is a bold thought. I'm not saying that this is exactly what is being meant here. It certainly could mean that you devote yourself to fasting and prayer. But when you think about how many days are you going to be fasting? but it may well be that if you're having problems in a marriage, if there are real difficulties, you may both agree, look, we need to get things sorted out. We need to fast and pray about this. So that in fact the marriage can be sorted out, so the marriage can be stabilized. So you agree, with consent. It's consent on both sides, if that is the case. But it has to be with consent that Satan does not tempt you for your incontinency, whereas the marriage could break up if that goes on, carries on. If the wife does not allow the husband to have his conjugal rights, and the husband doesn't allow his wife to have the conjugal rights. It's both ways round. And it is, well, I mean, again, let's read it from the RSV, because it does make it more explicit in the RSV. It says, the husband must give the wife her conjugal dues, and the wife in the same way must give her husband his. The wife cannot do as she pleases with her body. Her husband has the power. In the same way, the husband cannot do as he pleases with his body. His wife has the power. And that's the way it works. It says, do not withhold sexual intercourse from one another unless you agree to do so for a time in order to devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again. You must not let Satan tempt you through incontinence. What I've just... And that's the RSV explanation of the translation of the passage. Now, if we're here in 1 Corinthians, we turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians 13. The way in which this is done, and as I say, there must have been some problems to have the problems of government within the church and have the factions within the church. You can almost guarantee that there was factions within the homes. There would be the same kind of spirit, the same kind of attitude of mind. And then it says, covet earnestly the best gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. And this excellent way needed to be applied in all areas of life, including the sexual area, including the marriage relationship. And here in chapter 13, notice in verse 4, love, true love, the kind of love he's talking about, this character of God, it suffers long. It suffers long and it's kind. It puts up with things. It doesn't necessarily allow things to go on. It is outgoing in its nature. But it is patient. It doesn't envy. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. Now that happens on both sides. Not just one side. It's both sides, both husband and wife. It doesn't vaunt itself. It doesn't elevate itself. It's not puffed up. Again, you put that into the context that we've just been reading about over in 1 Corinthians 7. Here he is actually describing the positive side of it, the things that are necessary. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't behave itself in a way that is going to cause offence. It doesn't seek her own. In other words, if a husband is not trying to constantly get his own way, and the wife is not trying to constantly get her own way, trying to give an outgoing concern for the wife, an outgoing concern for the husband. But the only one that you and I have got basic control over is ourselves. We don't have control over the other half. Our other half has got to read these words and see it herself or himself. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in a truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, it never fails. So that frame of mind, when you're looking at what it says over here in 1 Corinthians 7, we find the frame of mind that is necessary for us to learn how to teach it in the future. That's really what he's talking about. That's really what he's going into. The entire society in the future is going to come from the marriage relationship. That marriage relationship is going to form the bedrock of the society. We're going to have to teach that marriage relationship, whether we're married at this present time, whether we're not, whether we're divorced, whether we're single, whether our marriages have been a mess, whether our marriage has been a good one, doesn't make any difference. We're going to have to apply that. And what is here saying, look, such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified, you're justified by the name of the Lord Jesus. These things now should be behind you. And you now start building the kind of marriages, the kind of relationships, the kind of sexual practices, which will allow us to go ahead and teach the right way in the future. To teach it to a world, we'll be going to be judging the world. And if the world's going to be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Are you unworthy to judge the way in which we actually live in our marriages, in our relationships today? So, it says, defraud not one another, except it is with consent, for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, and that Satan does not tempt you for your incontinency. Now, there are three groups then he starts to talk about within the church. Now, the first group, he says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. So he's saying, look, for the present distress, notice, the kind of problems that he was facing at that time, and for what he saw of what was about to happen, as we'll go on and see, what he saw was about to happen, he says, for the present distress, he says, he's speaking by permission, not by commandment, but he says that he would that all men were even as I myself. But he says in verse 8, he says, I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it's good that if they abide even as I. Again, for this distress, the present distress, he's saying that it's better to remain single at that particular time. At that particular time, that particular juncture, where you literally did not know whether in fact you're going to be alive tomorrow. That was how bad it was at that juncture. He says, then it's better that for them if they abide, even as I. But if they cannot contain, sexually, because what was the reason? To avoid fornication. If they can't contain, then let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's what he's talking about. Now, so we see here how, for the single, he puts it into the context of the place that he finds himself in at that present time. He draws the parallel with himself because his life was on the line, day in and day out, all the time. Is it where he talks about himself being shipwrecked and stoned and beaten with rods and so on? I mean, what kind of a life would you want to marry him? would anybody want to marry him? The difficulty that he would have to actually face. But he says in verse 10, he says, and unto the married I say, unto the married I command. He's not just saying, he's not just advising, he's commanding. Yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and do not let the husband put away his wife. So for the married, you either stick it out. And it's not just a case of sticking it out, it's a case of rendering to each other due benevolence, the sexual dues, and cooperating together and loving one another as God gives commandment. But if they do in fact separate, they remain unmarried. They cannot then remarry. They remain unmarried. This comes from, it says, not I saying this, but the Lord. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 19, we see what the millennial teaching is going to have to be, because this is the teaching as far as the millennium is concerned. When you have the Holy Spirit available to all, it's going to be poured out on all flesh. And Matthew 19, it says in verse 3, the Pharisees came to him, tempting him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no more two, but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, do not let a man put asunder.' And they then said to him, 'Then why did Moses then command you to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?' And he said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.'" So he's going back to the beginning. In the beginning, with the new, remember, Adam was neutral. There was no hardness of heart. He hadn't got in contact with Satan yet. And at that stage, there was no divorce. So in the church, with the Holy Spirit, not just available to us, but within us, actually active and working, there should not be any hardness of heart within any marriage within the church. Therefore, if there is, it's carnality that's got to be overcome. Because if that carnality isn't overcome, then we won't be in the kingdom of God. We won't, you know, it's literally that serious. So it says, in the beginning it was not so, but it's because of the hardness of the hearts that Moses allowed you to put away your wives. And I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall be not married to another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that's put away, commits adultery. So Christ was very clear, very plain. And Paul makes it very clear and very plain over here, and check back in 1 Corinthians 7 again, where he says that to the married I command, in verse 10, "Not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or reconciled to her husband, and don't let the husband put away his wife." Within God's church, there can be no divorce and remarriage. It just is not possible. Not literally, it's, we're not washed, we're not sanctified, we're not going in the right direction, if that is the case. When the two people are within the church, two people in the church. But he then goes on into this next group. It says, and to the rest, and the rest, he's already dealt with the single and the widows, and then he deals with the married. So the rest has got to be another group where one is in the church and one is not in the church. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, just in the same way as Moses allowed you to put away your wife because of the hardness of your hearts, here Paul is making a judgment and a decree for the church now based on the hardness of heart. When somebody is married to somebody outside the church, if they are, you know, basically loving, and I'm not saying that they're not converted, and we'll go on and see this. To the rest I speak, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife that does not believe, and if she be pleased to dwell with him, thinks this is flesh of my flesh, this is bone of my bones, and wants to keep the marriage intact, then let him not put her away. He's not allowed to divorce. You know, it's not for the person that is in the church to divorce. And the woman that has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, in other words, saying this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, as one married to the other, then let her not leave him. So we see this apostolic ruling, and Mr. Armstrong actually extended that slightly, where he said, I conceive this happening in at least two ways. It says, only if the unbelieving one severs the marriage relationship, then and only then is the believer, the church member, no longer bound and free to obtain a divorce. So it's only when the relationship is severed by the one who is an unbeliever. I conceive of this occurring in at least two ways. At least two ways. These are two probably predominant ways. The believing church member has been newly converted, and the mate refuses to live with him or her because of the religion. And secondly, both have been in the church, but one falls away, turns bitter against the church, refuses to live as husband and wife with a still loyal member, and in this case, the embittered one, leaving the church, has become an unbeliever. So those are the, it says, at least two ways, but those are the two ways that Mr. Armstrong highlights in the, when he spells out the official doctrine on divorce and remarriage. And certainly when you look at this situation, when the individual, husband or wife, believes this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, then we are not to divorce. You know, that's not the Christian way, that is not the way of God. The same way as two people in the church, they are supposed to be converted, they're supposed to be being converted. Therefore, if there are such contentions there within the church, those contentions have got to be worked out. They've got to be worked out, worked through. If it takes fasting and prayer, then it takes fasting and prayer with consent, so that they can come together again and continue the relationship. But the reason why I say that, like Adam, the unconverted individual is rather than hostile and against God, is when you go into the next section in verse 14, because they live in a sanctified environment. It says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy, they're set apart. They're in a special category. There are a lot of, whether it's the same or identical or whether it's slightly different, it doesn't give the clear indication. But it's something similar to what Adam was and Eve was before Satan came along. That's not strictly true, because you know, Satan is still around. He's still going to go ahead and get his oar in. So that's not strictly true. But they are in a sanctified position. They're, as far as the understanding, the ability to understand is concerned, the ability to understand God's truth, they don't have to be called. They can choose themselves to become part of the church, if they so wish. They don't have, you know, if we turn over to John chapter 6, John 6, we see here in John 6, we'll just pick it up in verse 59. It says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, they said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, does this offend you? So there were real problems in understanding, in the way of understanding. It says, what if you see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It's the spirit that makes alive, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So these spiritual words have got to be understood. They've got to have a mind that is opened. Now it says, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you that no man can come to me except it was given to him from my Father. So no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So that understanding is given to us by God the Father. That calling is given to us by God the Father. And some of our children are specifically called. But all of them, whether called or not, have this access to understand if they wish. If they wish to, they've got to wish to. So this is probably why you see some that are in fact appear to have been had understanding from an early age, because they were being specifically called, and others appear never to have got it. That may well be the case. But in the case of what it says over in John 7, in 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about how the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, so they have the access to the Father. They can actually get on their knees and pray if they wish to. They can start to understand the way of God. And same with the children. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And the children also are sanctified. They're in a special category. They're put a special category. It doesn't mean to say that the spirit of Satan is not there. It doesn't mean to say that they don't download or tune into the spirit of Satan. But they're not like the world. They're not blocked away from the understanding of God, but like the world is. But it says here in verse 66 of John chapter 6, it says, "For that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Why? Because they weren't called. Then said Jesus to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's the word. And it says, "The spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life." This is why these words, to the majority of people outside, all the people outside, it'll be like water off a duck's back. You'd be putting pearls before swine. But as far as the individual, the children, as far as the husband or wife that is married to the church member, they have the opportunity if they so wish, but they've got to wish. They've got to wish. "And we believe that you are sure, and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a slanderer." And he spoke of Judas Iscariot that should betray him. Now, if you have a look, see. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, what happened to mankind generally at this time, when they chose to go Satan's way and to take, say, Satan's mindset, then in verse 22, "And the eternal God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." In other words, to make that choice for himself, to make that decision for himself. "And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." And presumably there was a literal tree there. It didn't matter what it was, it doesn't make any difference. If God had said, if you take of that tree, then you will live forever, then if they took of that tree, they would live forever. Why? Because God says so. That's why. So presumably there was something along those lines that took place. "But take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken, and he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life." So symbolically, it was a case of keeping the way to the tree of life. And that tree of life, if you like, was locked away from mankind generally, except on special occasions. But Adam, in fact, in his neutral state, in chapter 2, where it says in verse 23, it says, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." In that neutral state, he was still able to have the kind of loving relationship that he was able to have with his wife. He's still able to have that loving relationship. And as far as the, it's not quite the same, because Satan is still around today. The sanctification that you find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says in verse 14, it says, "The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." As we all, as parents know, our children still have access to the satanic broadcast. It's still there, and every single parent will know that and understand that. But as far as understanding is concerned, you can also talk to your children. And whether they are called or whether they are not called doesn't make any difference, because they're sanctified by your relationship with God, and therefore they're able to understand. As it goes on, it says in verse 15, it says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage." Now, the actual word being used by under bondage is the same kind of word that you use for a bond slave. So in other words, you're not tied. You're not tied in the sense of being married in such case. "But God has called us to peace." So the entire aim throughout the entire process is to have peace within the home. And the peace within the home is why, well, as we've understood. It says, "For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body which is, and in your spirit which are God's." We've got to have, in fact, as it says, that God has both raised up the Lord and also raised up us by his own power. So it is a case of being called to peace. It says, "For what do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or what do you know, O man, whether you shall save your wife?" That's not by talking to them. Well, in fact, in a marriage, which in fact is unconverted mate, it's in fact the way in which the wife or way in which the husband acts, the lifestyle, the way in which they approach things, because it should be a converted approach, progressively more and more and more converted, and they should be able to see a difference. They should be able to see a progressive difference that is there. Now, the next section that he goes into is very much all revolves around this verse 26, where it talks about for the present distress. And more than that, because he's basically saying, stay as you are. Stay as you are because time is short. It says, for as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. And there were techniques that they used to actually uncircumcise somebody. I won't go into all the details, but you can look it up on the internet if you want to know. Is any called on in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God is what counts. It's an ellipsis in that verse there. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. Are you called being a slave? Don't care for it, but if you can, if you may be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is the Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Do not become, therefore, the slaves of men. In other words, don't voluntarily just become a slave. Don't go down that route if that was a choice for you. Brethren, let every man in which he is called therein abide with God. Now, what is the reason for that? Well, what is he saying? Look, don't try and change things. And it's specifically, in saying, well, let's have a look at this. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul believed, and with good reason, that Christ would return in his lifetime. Now, he amended that slightly as time went on, obviously, and as time went on, he finally realized that, no, it looks as if it's going to be some time yet, and the apostasy also occurred. But he, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 13, it says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, that you do not sorrow even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. But for this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, in other words, the Spirit will be returns to God who gave it, and God brings that with him, and then resurrects the individual from the land, and then comes up and meets the Lord in the air. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, and notice, we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those which are asleep. So it was Paul was quite adamant in that, in saying that he was going to be one of those that which would be alive and remaining at the coming of Christ. And it says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But he was quite convinced that time was so short that he would actually be there when Christ returned. We turn back to Matthew 24, and understand something. And that is that Paul was aware of what Christ said in Matthew 24. Now, Revelation hadn't been given yet, but he certainly knew about Matthew 24. He knew about Daniel. He knew about the various prophecies that were leading through, and he was quite conversant with them. But here in Matthew 24, in verse 19, and woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Now, if people get married, then people are going to have children, and people are going to have breastfeeding infants, and so on, and therefore there are going to be problems. And he knew, if he believed that Christ was about to come, and he knew the tribulation was also about you, and he was in such a position where he'd been facing beasts in Ephesus, that his life was in jeopardy all the time. In his mind, he was saying, look, It's just on right on the doors. It's something like we are today in some respects, although more so. It was as if we'd actually gone from this point where we are now into the beginning of the tribulation. In the beginning of the tribulation, what we're looking at Paul saying has meaning if we find ourselves left behind. It's only those that are actually taken to a place of safety that are protected. They will, in fact, be able to go ahead and be protected and be able to marry and have a normal relationship. But if you're in the middle of the tribulation and your life is in jeopardy, is it wise to marry? This is what he was thinking. He was finding himself in Ephesus. His life was in jeopardy. And he was thinking, you know, and what was he looking for? He was looking for what he's saying here. He says, woe to them which with child and them that give suck in those days, but pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as what was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, never shall ever shall be. And unless the days shall be shortened, there'll be no flesh saved alive, in other words. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So he knew of these prophecies. We know he knew of those prophecies because Luke, remember, wrote Luke 21. And Luke travelled with him everywhere. He was the one that put him back together again after the beatings and stonings and everything else that he had. He was the beloved physician, particularly to Paul. But Luke was with him. So whether Luke got the information from Paul or Paul got it from Luke, because remember, Paul went into the wilderness and learned things from Christ that many other people didn't know. And you wonder how much of this information, not this information of Matthew 24, because this was actually spoken by Christ. And Luke presumably also, he was there all the way through. So he presumably would have been there as one of the disciples listening to what Christ had to say. But whether he was or he wasn't, he would have undoubtedly discussed these things with Paul. So when we see here, we go back to 1 Corinthians 7, and we see in 1 Corinthians 7 where it says, you're bought with a price, do not become the servants of men. Brethren, verse 24, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. In other words, the time is incredibly short. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. In other words, he can't say, this is not coming from Christ. It's not Christ's commandment to the people of the church. Yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. He was in that position, and he was in the position that he found himself. And I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, I say, that is good for a man so to be. In other words, time is short, stay as you are. If you are bound to a wife, don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife, don't seek a wife. In other words, this was the present distress. This was the intense distress, whereas literally at times they did not know whether they would be alive the following day. It was that intense. But, and if you marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hasn't sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. It's outside trouble. There'll be trouble in the flesh during that time. There'll be difficulties and problems. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, that time is short. You see his free feeling at that time. Time is short. It remains as though both they that had wives as though they had none, and those that weep as though they wept not, and those that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and those that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. But I have you without being over anxious. In other words, don't get yourself so twisted, so unglued, as the original word implies. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he, in other words, he's got his mind basically on whatever he gets his mind on. He can concentrate, he can devote himself to Bible study, he can devote himself to prayer. He doesn't have to worry about the condition of his wife and family and the things that are happening when he himself may be killed the following day. That's because he says even our life was in jeopardy from hour to hour. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. In other words, he's worried about his wife, he's worried about his children. And this was the reason why Paul said the things that he did. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord that she may be holy or set apart, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is decorum, fitting, comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. In other words, if you're going to die tomorrow, you can focus on the right things. That's what he's basically saying. If that kind of thing is going to happen, you get your mind on the right areas. Now, that was for the present distress. Is it going to come again? Yes, it will. In the tribulation, this kind of position will likely come again. In the tribulation. But we hope and pray to God that we're counted worthy to escape that tribulation. And obviously it's God's decision. But if we are... Why has he been preserved? Because he was looking at the situation that he found himself in. Presumably he went into the amphitheater and faced down a lion or whatever. He was probably given a shield and a sword and had to kill a lion, or a lion killed him. And the lion was probably hungry at the time. And it happened to several others. Was it Onesimus that actually went and... I think it was Onesiphorus. There were people killed. There were people killed. Now, the next section, people get, again, don't notice something about this. This next section in verse 36, and we'll just about finish on there. They look upon it as behaving, they look upon it with Western eyes. And it's not to do with Western eyes at all. And Western eyes are not what we need to use on this section at all. Verse 38 gives the clue. It says, "But so he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better." It's talking to the father of somebody who is getting married. Because at that time, it was the father that made the decision whether a daughter married or not, and who they were allowed to marry. It was not the kind of Western philosophy that we got now, that, you know, two people, young people, fall in love and then decide to marry. That's not the way it used to be. So in that light, notice in verse 36, it says, "But if any man," that's the father, why does he not say the father? Well, because it's also the guardian. It would be the head of the home, the head of the family. If the father had died, it would be an uncle, probably, that would be the head of make this decision. "So if any man think that he behaves himself uncomely towards his virgin," that's his virgin daughter or his virgin charge, "if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he wills. He sins not. Let them marry." In other words, allow his daughter to marry. Allow his charge to marry. If that is the case, the basically needs to marry. And he's not against marriage by any stretch. But remember the present distress. "Nevertheless, he that stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well." In other words, in the present distress, when the husband that would marry this girl may not be alive within a week or a month or a year, it may be more opportunity to just basically leave it for the minute until conditions die down, or Christ returns, one of the two. "So then he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better." The wife, so that is the explanation of that particular passage here. And then once married, obviously, it says the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whoever she will, only in the Lord. Again, once that individual is married, then she needs to understand, as a widow, if her husband doesn't survive, because again, the present distress and the way things were at that time, if that particular virgin got married, and no longer a virgin, but a widow, if that husband didn't survive, then she's at liberty to marry whoever she will, but only in the Lord, only within the church, because of that principle. And that principle applies to both men and women. And certainly it's the way in which it was applied within the church. And once married within the church, then you know, as he says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not a wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, then let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So, why? Because the two of them are becoming converted, are being converted. They should have a converted mind, and they should be able to overcome whatever is necessary to overcome. So, in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if the husband be dead, then she's at liberty to be married to whoever she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. But again, remember the context. Remember the present distress that was being discussed. And that is the heart and core of 1 Corinthians 7, understanding Paul's comments, understanding what he was actually facing himself, what the people around him were facing, the fact that some of these people who were getting married might not be alive the following day, or following week, or following month, or following year, and therefore it tainted everything that he said. He was not against marriage. He was anything but. And certainly God is not against marriage. He says a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Two should be one flesh, and creating a help fit for him. So we're all going to need to teach marriage as the foundation of a society. But I hope you can see how 1 Corinthians 7, that has been written for us really at the end time, it's been written for us to understand many principles, how best we can learn the principles ourselves as disciples in God's church.